so we'll look into God's Word. We're going to be starting a series on prayer. I've put this off for 10 years because we're going to go against every almost known tradition to man, because we're going to look at Scripture. Funny thing, Scripture doesn't match up to man's tradition, and we're going to spend some time on it. Today we'll spend some time in the Old Testament, just so we can be thorough and acknowledge that we've looked there, but that is not where, as Christians, we look to know how to communicate to God, because things have changed significantly since then. But we'll look to the Father before we look to His Word. Our Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We do appreciate the saints as we gather together to provoke one another to good works and to have a camaraderie in Your Son, Jesus Christ, that we can share, which is far greater than any human bond down here in terms of human blood or other relationships. And we thank You for that. Amen. So we're going to look at, as we look at prayer, we're going to see many contrasts. We're not going to spend a lot of time telling you how people get it wrong, except in this introduction. Most concepts, and you can do the Google, which I did for illustration purposes, and if you look up the word prayer or definition of prayer on the Google, and you can even refine it to Christian prayer, most people's idea of prayer is that you're asking God for something. A lot of the definitions of prayer include bartering with God, like you'll do something, and we'll look in the Old Testament at this today, where you do something for God and then He'll do something for you. That kind of bartering thing. So if you want a negative example, I'm not going to give you a specific one. You can look on the Google yourself and see people's definitions of prayer, but most of them have to do with asking for something or bartering. Another fallacy that we're going to be dealing with in terms of prayer, Dan, here's an outline here, is the concept that anyone can pray. And I come from the South, where before football games, when I was in junior high, played football, and they would have a prayer. And this is, in Christian circles, this is considered something real, real great. And in fact, you may not believe this, at my junior high in Irvin, Texas, before, at the beginning of the day, the principal would get on the in those days, every room had a speaker, a loudspeaker, and he would offer a prayer for the day. And everybody thought that was good. And that comes from the concept that everybody can pray. Now, years ago, I've used this example before, but it behooves you to remember this concept. There was when the Southern Baptists were somewhat, I can't say this anymore, were somewhat biblical, the leader of the Southern Baptist Association or Fellowship or whatever they call it, made the statement at a convention that Jews couldn't pray. And it got so, it had such criticism that it ended up in the papers, and I think it ended up in Time and Newsweek magazine, that said, who does he think he is, that other people than him can't pray? Well, he was quite accurate. That's who he was. He apologized for being accurate, which was something I would never do. But the fact is that only Christians can pray, and not all Christians are heard. And in fact, a carnal Christian has no more communication with God than an unsaved person. And we'll be seeing that. So we're, again, setting our parameters. Now, another myth about prayer is that God always answers prayer. Have you ever heard that? Well, he either answers yes or no. Well, we're going to show you from Scripture that he either hears or doesn't hear. That's not an answer. When I was growing up, I've used this illustration for before, but it's a good one. When I was growing up, if you, like, in those days, having a piece of licorice was a big deal. Dad, can I have a piece of licorice? We didn't have any money. Can't hear you. Can't hear you. Meaning, I'm not going to grant that request. And we have that concept in Scripture that if we do not have the conditions that God wants when we're asking for something, he can't hear it. That's not a no answer. That's just not even hearing it, which predates or precludes a no answer. So another tradition that we're going to look at, and we'll get this in Luke, the 11th chapter, a guy who's called the importune prayer, and it's that's the King James. It means a persistent prayer. That the more you, basically, here's what the theory is, the hypothesis is, if you bug God enough, and you're really bugging, I mean almost to the point of being irritable to God, he'll change his mind. That is so contrary to who and what God is, I don't know how to even respond to that, but we will. We will get eventually look at Luke 8. Another great fallacy. In fact, let's turn there. Let's look at Luke 4, I think it is. That's called, they call it the Lord's Prayer. It's really the disciples' prayer. No, let's go to, is it Luke 4? Now, let me see here. Let's go to Matthew 6. I'll get my, I can't remember where it is in Luke, but it'll come to me. Matthew 6. In this context, there's a whole lot, there, basically, if, I'm going to say this straight out. If you pray in this prayer now, you're not a spiritual Christian. But let me just show you one reason. We'll get back here and look at all of it later on. And in the Matthew 6, and it says in verse 13, lead us not into temptation. Well, that sounds like a good deal. Now remember, all Scripture is harmonious. If you see two verses that look like they're contrary to one another, where's the problem? Up here, because I didn't place it in time, didn't look at who it's being who's being spoken to, and what's going on. Now keep your finger in Matthew 6 and turn with me to James the first chapter. Turn with me to James the first chapter. And we want to look at the second verse. My brethren, and this is the same word. Let me just say this. You know I just love this Scofield Bible. He's got a wrong note on this, so don't even ignore it on this verse. James 1:2. My brethren, count it all joy, a part of the fruit of the Spirit. So this is a spiritual Christian can do this. When you fall into various kinds of temptation. That's the same word for temptation that we saw back over in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, lead us not in temptation. Obviously, they both can't apply to Christians. Obviously, the person over in Matthew 6 doesn't have the fruit from the Spirit. Obviously, there's a difference in time. So obviously, both cannot be true. We'll get to that. Do not, there's several reasons, and we'll break down the disciples' prayer here. He doesn't say, repeat this in vain repetition. He says, in this manner, in your King James, or like this, or this thusly would be a better translation. He doesn't say, repeat this word for word for word. He says, and I'll give it to you straight, during the kingdom, when there's a, during the 1,000-year rule, when there is a perfect government, Satan is bound, then you don't want to get into temptation, because where would it be from? The flesh, which, by the way, is modified, so it'll be less of that. So both cannot be true. Remember, we do not ignore any verse in the Bible. We want them all because they're all inspired. And we want to harmonize them in our thinking, in our perspective. We always want to see how they fit together, because they do. And if you put them in time correctly, they'll fit together. So the Lord's Prayer is not an example for today, for specific reasons that we'll see in the Lord's Prayer, that we are not the request. We're not the request not to have temptation. You want to prove your love for Jesus Christ? Oh, I just love Jesus. You want to prove your love for Jesus? Overcome temptation. That's in the first chapter of John, of James. That's how you prove your love for the Son. And if you have no temptation, how do you demonstrate in activity your love for the Son? You can't. So we'll be looking into that. Now, another thing, let's go to 1 John 1:9. This is melted or blended in or confused, would be a better term, with what's called the sinner's prayer. Most plans of salvation, which are devised by man, not by God, have in it to be saved what they call the sinner's prayer. They blend the concept of 1 John 1:9 with the concept of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it's a way of watering it down. It's a way of sticking in works without saying it's works. When you confess, oh, when you pray, that is a work. What did I just show you? And last week, when we as believer priests offer a prayer, it's a sacrifice, something offered that's well-pleasing to the Father. That's a work. And it says, well, let's keep our finger there. Keep your finger in 1 John. Go over to Hebrews 13. And you'll see it right there, that giving praise, Hebrews 13, verse 15, by him therefore let us offer up the sacrifice, praise unto God the Father. This is the fruit of our lips, confessing his name, but to do good, even to communicate, forget not. So it's in the concept of doing good. And it, when you move your lips, and that's figuratively speaking, you can do it in your mind. I showed you a verse for that over in Philippians 4. When you're thinking, that's doing something, that's offering something, that's an action. So we can say then, when we go to 1 John 1:9, that as if I'm carnal and I go to 1 John 1:9, this is an activity that I can do to become uncarnal, for want of a better term. 1 John 1:9 does not make you spiritual, is the reason I said it that way. But 1 John 1:9 does make your family relationship correct. Now, I want you to just look at the second word. Everybody look at the second word in your Bible. What's the word there? We. That's John including himself with the reader. Now let's go back to the first verse of the first chapter, which from the beginning we have heard. He's talking to other believers. So the we there in 1 John 1:9 is believers. This is not the sinner's prayer. Sinners can't pray this. You show me one verse that it says you have to pray to be saved, and I'll lead it. It's not there. So, here in the recap, there's a lot of tommy rot out there. There's a lot of spiritual trash out there that has to do with prayer. And so we're going to laboriously at times, that's why we're going to spend some time in the Old Testament, because I don't want anybody to say, well, he didn't go look at examples in the Old Testament. We're going to go do that. Not all of them. I gave you a list, and I'm going to guarantee you're going to have to spend time looking at most of them on your own, but I'm going to make some general statements that will apply to the other ones that we don't specifically look at. So here's where we're what I like to do in my theological arguments. I like to lead people down a path, and we just go down gingerly down a road, and pretty soon you're at the end of the road, a cul-de-sac, and there's no way out. You have to come to the same conclusion I do. And so what the conclusions we're going to come to is that when we want to know how to communicate to God now, we look in the New Testament. But we're going to look at the Old Testament because we don't ignore any, quote, problem sections in Scripture. Now, I'm going to do it very quick, and I'm going to do it just today. I'm not going to do it over a period of Sundays. I want to do a survey of communication with God through the Bible, and I'm going to do it pretty much dispensationally. Now, the reason I'm doing that is this. There's two things you have to understand the Old Testament. One is, Adam and Eve, as they start, have very little knowledge about who and what God is. There's somebody at the back door trying to get in. And as the Bible goes on to the book of Revelation, and it probably should go up at a strong, higher slant, the knowledge about who and what God is increases. Now, in the Old Testament, we get a lot of knowledge about the quality of what God is. But it is not. Now, this is something you need to really fix in your mind. It is not until the New Testament that we understand that there are three persons. And it's not until the New Testament that we know what the word grace means. Until you get to Romans, now this is something I want to stick in your mind. I know I'm off prayer just for a minute. Here's some extra outlines down here. But until you get to Romans, the fourth chapter, you do not, you meaning the reader, nobody knows what grace means. That's a New Testament concept. So I just mentioned that to say, when we start at the Old Testament, there's very little knowledge of who and what God is, and that increases as God's autobiography, the Bible, reveals more and more about who He is. Now, if I understood this in my mind, thinking, I would realize that I can't go back here with these people who have little knowledge of God and pray their prayers. When I've got more knowledge of God available to me, I should have a much more intricate prayer. Doesn't that make sense? So these people, as we go back in time to the beginning of mankind 6,000 years ago, are going to have some very, the first ones we're going to see are going to be some very, their communication with God is going to be very pedestrian. It's going to be very elementary. It's going to be almost primal or childlike as the knowledge of who God is and access to God increases. It will increase, and it certainly increases later on. Now remember, access to God is a priest ministry, particularly after Exodus 19. So let's go back. That's why we're going back in time to see how mankind is communicated to God. And if you'll turn to Genesis, the book of Genesis, we want to look at the third chapter, and we're going to see how Adam and Eve communicated to God. They didn't have to get down on their knees. They had to get on their feet. They walked with God. Now I'm going to say something else. In our paradigm here, until Exodus 19, when God separates himself from mankind, up until then, men walk with God that are saved. Generally, the head of the family, the male head of the family, is the priest. Where's the exception? Well, the second twin that's born, you know, the usurper, Jacob, the one that grabbed the heel of his twin brother and stole his birthright with his enabling mama. God used it. That's okay. All right. Genesis, the third chapter. Satan tempts Eve. Verse 5, Eve succumbs and eats the fruit, which wasn't an apple. Please don't say apple around me. Verse 6, and when the woman saw the appearance that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to her, to the eyes and to the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and she ate. Now, let's skip down to verse 8 with me, if you will. Verse 8. They, this is Adam and Eve, heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. Now, in your thinking, this is what's called a weophany in theological circles, which means pre-incarnate Son of God. This is not Christ. This is the pre-incarnate Son of God, not Christ. Christ is in the realm of humanity. Now, the reason we know this, you don't have to, which person of the Godhead it is, I'm going to give you the verse, but I'm not going to turn there because of time, is in John, the first chapter, and verse 18 tells us it's the Son of God that appeared unto man back in the Old Testament. Do you know that from the Old Testament? And all of the Christians who've been and taught say no. The Trinity is a New Testament concept. Okay. Well, the Trinity is not in Scripture. The concept certainly is. Okay. Back over to the 8th verse, 3rd chapter of Genesis. And they, Adam and Eve, heard the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I've thought about that cool of the day for many a year. And I think because I understand the climatic aspects before the flood, I think that that's a perspective that comes from Moses. But it's not... It's God's word, so let's stay with it. In the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Meaning there was a regular meeting that they had as they walked through the garden. This is something that happened on a regular basis. And he said, I heard, and the Lord God, verse 9, called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? If you mark in your Bible, put Romeo and Juliet, Act 2, Scene 2. That's where Shakespeare got it from, or the translators. You understand that Shakespeare wrote at the same time they were translating the King James, and there's some back and forth. So that's where Romeo got that concept. Or no, Juliet, as she's looking up on the... never mind. Okay. So here you have the humans walking along and talking to God. That's communication to God. Now, if you turn over to the 4th chapter, we have a second guy. Or is it 6th chapter? Yeah, it's the 5th chapter. Turn over to the 5th chapter. I take these walking as literal. And I'm going to tell you that this is true up until Exodus 19. That's why in Exodus 19, when God separates himself from the sons of Israel, it's important. Now he's on a mountain that they can't touch. Boom. All kinds of thunders and lightnings and stuff, keeping them separated. But up until then, they walked with God. Verse 22, 5th chapter of, verse 21, and 5th chapter of Genesis. And Enoch lived 65 years and beget Methuselah. And Enoch, remember Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah. So his naming of his son was significant. We know what it means if we turn over to Hebrews, the 11th chapter. This again is a good example of scripture and interpreting scripture. Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was, and you have in the King James, translated, please don't make me cry and try to think that this is a type of a rapture. Nobody has a glorified body right now except Jesus Christ. There was no there has been no rapture, because part of the concept of the rapture is a glorified body. Enoch was not raptured. His body did not go to the third heaven. But Enoch was, let's translate it correctly, moved from one place to another, that he should not mentally see the process of death. It was so quick, he didn't even experience it. Now, death means separation. He obviously got separated from his earthly body. That's another story. And was not found. Back over in Genesis, when I read it to you in the 5th chapter, it says, Enoch walked with God, and after he began Methuselah. And then down in verse 24, it says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So the picture here is he's walking along with God, boom, all of a sudden he's gone. If you were there, what happened to Enoch? Back over in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Now it explains, this explains salvation from Adam and Eve up until Exodus 19. For without faith it is impossible to please God. For he, the individual human that comes to God, must believe. So you don't come to God until two things happen. You believe that he exists. There he is. So Enoch believed God existed. And he believed that God was the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So up until Exodus 19, if you believe there was a God, and if you go out and you walk, God would walk with you and tell you some stuff, because you didn't have a Bible to read. That was communication with God until Exodus 19. Very quickly, turn to Exodus 19. You on your own can do, read this chapter. But in verse 18, as soon as they sinned by saying that they would do whatever God said, the mountain shook. Verse 18, things got real loud. You see that there was all kinds of, I don't have it in this Bible, but you can go through, there's all kinds, oh, there it is, verse 16, thunder and lightning. That separates God from mankind. No longer can they believe that God exists and go find him and walk with him. Now that explains all the stuff previous to this, where God, the pre-incarnate Son of God, would talk to Moses before Exodus 19. He would talk to Jacob, didn't talk to Esau, talked to Abraham. Those were all direct communications with God. Don't go back there and try and say they're an example of how you can communicate with God. I don't see a garden out here you can walk with him on, okay? Can't do it. So those, we've covered those in the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, there are several ways. No, by Old Testament, I mean from Exodus 19 until Acts 2. There were, generally speaking, now this is a general rule and I'm going to show you one exception. Generally speaking, only kings or people and rulers, prophets, and priests could talk to God. And almost all of the talking to God in the Old Testament, now this is after Exodus 19, was advocating for the nation as a covenant nation, meaning their test. A covenant is a fancy promise, the promised nation. So as the promised nation was messing up, rulers would advocate for the nation, prophets would advocate for the nation, and the high priest would advocate for the nation. They had the ability to communicate to God when they advocated for the nation. Individuals that were not high priests, not rulers, and not prophets, that talk to God are very, very rare. I think I've listed almost every one for you. Now I want to say a couple other things before we look at our dear Hannah. Which, I hope you've never heard as an example for motherhood on Mother's Day. We certainly don't do it here. Before we look at Hannah, I want you to see two things. One is, let's look at Isaiah 56. Now this is after Exodus 15, or 19. In Isaiah 56, verse 7, I want you to see the name for the temple. This was true of the tabernacle and the temple. This is not true of the Grange. Isaiah 56, verse 7. Even then will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Now, if we turn over to Matthew 21, go to Matthew 21, when Jesus is kicking the money lenders and the businessmen out of the temple, we find in Matthew 21, now there's other verses, but in Isaiah what I read to you is a millennial passage, but now I'm going to show you that the prophecy of the millennial passage, Jesus applies to the temple that existed, the concept, not the prophecy, to the temple that existed while he was on earth. Matthew 21, verse 12. And Jesus went into the temple of God. Is this building the temple of God? Most churches, where the main meeting area is, call that the sanctuary. The word sanctuary means holy of holies. Where is the temple of God now? There's two places. Each individual believer is the temple or the holy of gods. The other place is, there's another, the same word is used when believers are meeting together. That's the temple of God. So it can be a collective term of Christians meeting together or individual or the temple of God. But during Jesus' earthly ministry, before the Holy Spirit was sent in Acts 2, we see in Matthew 21, verse 12, and Jesus went into the temple and cast out all of them that sold and bought in the temple. By the way, that's this is a principalization, but that's a good attitude for Christians to have, not based on this verse. If you go to a church and they start running it like a business, you should kick themselves out. Okay. And sold in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats that them that sold doves and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer. So in the Old Testament, from the concept of the tabernacle being constructed after Exodus 19 up until Acts 2, where did a person go to pray? Well, I just read it to you. The house of prayer, the temple. Now that explains Daniel. Turn with me over to Daniel. And I believe it's the sixth chapter. Daniel, the sixth chapter. It'll be about page 900. Let's see if I can get that. No, it's page 908. Daniel, the sixth chapter. Verse 10. Now Daniel is up in Persia, the nation, the people in Jerusalem have been captured and taken up to Persia. Okay? Iraq. Iran, up in there, okay? Verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went to his house and his windows and opened his chamber toward Jerusalem and kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed to give thanks before his God. Before his God is a very operative phrase there, as he did aforetime. How did Daniel get access to God? Now, Daniel was a prophet, so he had the ability there. But what did he do to get access to God? He attributed his communication back to Jerusalem, which is where what is? The house of prayer. In Salem, do you have to point towards the Grange north? We'd have to point south? No, that's an Old Testament concept. Because why was the temple called the house of prayer? Because God dwelt among Israel in the Holy of Holies in the temple. So it wasn't being sacrilegious, it was being attributing to God where he was and where he had been. In Daniel's case, he wasn't there then. And you looked to God figuratively toward the temple. But most individuals could not do this. Now let's look at Hannah. Let's go over to 1 Samuel, which should be 1 Kings, and 1 Kings should be 3 Kings. 1 Samuel, the first chapter. Now to get through this, because the time's running, Hannah had a husband. Hannah's husband used to bring her and his other wife up to the temple once a year, which was a requirement under law. Not every day. By the way, in the Old Testament, show me one place where there's a temple or synagogue in every city. That's extra biblical. That was part of the nation Israel's extra beliefs. It doesn't have anything to do with the law. So he brought him up, and right in the middle, verse 3, you see it was at Shiloh, because Shiloh, which was 4 miles away from where Solomon would eventually construct a more permanent temple in Jerusalem. But when they first came from Egypt and they had the tabernacle, really this should be translated tabernacle here. It was in, by the way, the tabernacle building was smaller than this. It was 30 feet wide and 45 feet long. And so it was a small tabernacle. So the tabernacle's in Shiloh. And Hannah and her husband and her husband's other wife would go there once a year. That brings us down to verse 5. But unto Hannah, her husband gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. Now, ladies, don't get offended. This is history and it's scripture. Until the New Testament, if a woman was barren, it was generally meant she was a failure as a person. That's scripture. Actually, that's custom. So this was really quite a traumatic aspect of her life. It's only in the New Testament that that's not true. You know, let me go a little bit on these women, feminazis. Did you know that there's no concept in mankind history of 4,000 years of women being equal to men until, except in some mythology of Amazons where they're more equal in the Grecian myth, but until you get over the New Testament, there's no concept of equality. And who do the feminazis hate the most? Christians. Where the concept comes from. Okay. Verse 6. And her adversary, now, I set this up. Who do you think her singular adversary was? The other wife. Of course. And Hannah is not a spiritual Christian, to say the least. Because she couldn't be. There was no indwelling Holy Spirit. Verse 6. And her adversary also provoked her sore, and to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as she did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord. Again, that whole concept of the house of the Lord, the house of prayer, is the temple. Not a cotton-picking Christian church building. Okay. Went up and so provoked Hannah. Therefore, Hannah wept and did not eat. And then her husband came to Hannah and said, "Why are you crying? And why don't you eat? And doesn't my relationship with you, isn't that better than 10 sons?" Verse 9. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, which was where the temple was, or the really more accurately the tabernacle. And after a drunk, now Eli, the priest, sat upon the seat by the post of the temple of the Lord. The word temple here means the Holy of Holies. So he, if you construct in your mind the temple grounds, you have the temple grounds, and then you have the tabernacle itself. He was over here by one of the posts in here. And this is where God dwelt in inside the Holy of Holies. Okay, that, you know, that's something left out when they talk about Hannah. Hannah didn't talk directly to God. She actually went through this priest. We'll see that. Verse 10. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. Now, how did she pray unto the Lord? She's at the temple where God is. This is a very unique situation as an individual in the Old Testament. Most individuals in the Old Testament couldn't do that. But she's actually doing it through a priest, and she's going to get her answer through this priest. And she vowed a vow. I'm going to stop right there. In this vow, she's going to say, "God, if you do this for me, I'll do this for you. Keep your finger here, and let's go over to the book of Romans. Let's go to the book of Romans, chapter 11. Now, you're going to see that this would be incongruent to have this kind of conversation with God in the New Testament. Now, Hannah was an Old Testament saint, and be very careful. I'm not criticizing her. I'm criticizing the people that take what she did and put it over in grace. Did you hear that? I'm not criticizing Hannah. She did the best she could. I wouldn't have done as good if I was there. I know me. But don't put her over as an example in the New Testament. Look over, if you will, to the 11th chapter of the book of Romans. We want to start at the 33rd verse. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the experiential knowledge of God. For how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. We can't comprehend what God knows. We can't comprehend that. It's beyond our ability. Verse 34. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? The answer is no human being. Who hath known his counselor? Or who hath given to him, and it shall be given back or recompensed back into him? What can you give God? Nothing. Nothing. I can't give God anything that, in this sense, that I can bribe him. That's the context we're talking about. For of him and through him and to him are all things in existence, to whom is a glory forever. So let's turn back to Samuel. This is not a Christian context. This is an Old Testament saint who does not have the Holy Spirit, does not have the fruit of the Spirit. In verse 10, the bitterness is exactly the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. Why are you doing this? I heard a professor in a theological seminary say David was a spiritual man. I've heard graduates from seminaries that should know better call David a Christian. And yes, they did have to pick me up off the floor on one of those. Verse 11. And she vowed a vow back in Samuel 1 and said, O Lord of armies, if you will indeed look on the affliction of thy handmaid and remember me and not forget your handmaid, but will give to thy handmaid a man child, I will. By the way, she didn't want just a child. She wanted a man child. I will give, which is another cultural shift into the New Testament. Then I will give back to give him the child unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall be no razor come upon his head. I'm going to stop right there. That's a double vow. The vow there, no razor come on the head, is called a Nazarite vow. You know one Nazarite. You remember a Nazarite who took the vow and got his hair cut off and he lost his strength? Samson was a Nazarite. He was under a Nazarite vow. And while he was doing that, he was purified unto the Lord. You know another one? John the Baptizer. You know another one who, when he did it, was carnal? Paul. Okay. Verse 13, now Hannah spake in her heart, only in her lips moved. So did she have to articulate it? When we communicate to God, that's true today. I showed you over in Philippians 4, you can think your prayers to God. You don't have to use your lips. But her voice was not heard. Therein Eli, the priest, thought that she had been drunken. And Eli said to you, how will you, are you drunk? And Hannah answered, verse 15, no, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. Verse 16, she keeps going. And then verse 17, then Eli answered and said, go in peace, the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. But he is the one that gets the answer for her. So even in this example of an individual praying, she goes through a priest. All the other examples are, and that's the one I left out when I was summarizing earlier, they're either rulers, prophets, high priests, or a particular person who the Holy Spirit comes upon and enables for a specific task or ministry. All of those are the only ones in the Old Testament that can communicate to God, which is revolutionary. When you get to the New Testament, when every believer is a priest and every believer can talk to God. We do not have a little booth back there with the shades, what are they, you know, and lattice, where you get into it and tell me, Father, I did this. And most of the time, if you ever heard, they have them on the TV, you know, in programs, Father, I have sinned, I thought this. And I keep thinking, you didn't sin. Why are you telling me that stuff? Okay, most of the sins that are sins under Catholicism are not sins. I can't remember, but seven of the deadly sins are not sins. Oh no, six of the seven are not sins. Okay, they're thoughts. Okay, that's off the point. So the point we're making is that the Old Testament idea and concepts, and pre-Old Testament, we looked at those, are significantly and completely different than we'll see in the New Testament. I'll show you the transition, and then we'll actually deal with the persistent prayer of Luke 11. But I want to read something to you. I don't know if you remember last week on the right-hand side of your notes, I gave you a what I called a cliff note version of who and what God is, with the attributes, the nature, and the essence of God on it. I want to read something. This was, I didn't write this, but it's so good. There's no way I can do a better job with my words. This has to do with the omniscience or the all-knowing of God. By the way, while I'm doing this, turn to Isaiah 46, verse 10. And I'll give you a summary of that verse. Isaiah 46, well, I'll read it. We always have time for God's word. 46, verse 10. I'll read it. No, This is talking about God declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. That would be the future. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I shall do all my pleasure. Now, let's put that over into modern definition and language. This is the idea of God knows all. The three persons know the beginning as the beginning, the end as the end, and the sequence of events in between the beginning and the end. God knows the succession of events instantaneously and simultaneously. Let me read that last part again. That's one of the most poignant statements I've ever seen written by in a human other than the Bible. God knows the succession of events instantaneously and simultaneously. Now, the next time you or you hear somebody think they're going to change God's mind, remember this. God knows what's going to happen. Now, I'm going to give you a little preview. The reason we are to pray. Now, here's the best way in my limited vocabulary and my limited conceptual ability. God has His plan. And what God wants is for me as a Christian to have to think the same thoughts as Him. And when my requests completely parallel what God wanted to do, He can use my request to bring about that which He already wanted to do. What am I saying? God's going to do this, but He wants us to be a participant in that action. And when we, what does it say? When we ask in His name, it will be done. So the clue is going to be understanding His name. You've heard me talk about a person's name. Don't call God out of His name. So a lot of the study, as we study how to communicate God with God, is what God wants. You realize, let's read that in closing. This is our goal. 1 John, let's go to 1 John. You got it over in John, but let's go to 1 John. 1 John 5. Verse 14. You got this in your Bible, I hope. 1 John 5:14. This is our goal. This is our quest. And this is the confidence that we have in Christ, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. I left out the last part. Over in John it says that whatever we ask in His name. Let's do one other verse in closing. Turn over to John 13. I think it's 13. It might be 12. It is 13. Yeah, it's on the left-hand side of the page. To this point, you have not asked. Oh, it's wall. It's John 16. John 16, verse 24. Underline this in your thinking, if not in your Bible. Hitherto, you have asked nothing in my name. Does that mark a change? Does that look, sound like something's going to change there? Yeah, that's a pivot point. That would be what I would call a 180. A 180, a complete different method of prayer. Our Father, we do thank You that we can, as believer priests, come directly to You. We appreciate the fact that we don't have to sign off, that all through the day, that we can just think fragments of thoughts, that can just be thinking in non-necessarily sentence form. And if we direct it towards you, we're communicating directly to you, and we thank you for that. Amen.